We turn in God's word to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. And verse 11 to 16. Isaiah 65 and verse 11 to 16. Reading from verse 11. Isaiah 65. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that truth, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer, when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the latter end. The latter end. It used to be the case that stories generally were required to have a happy ending, that everyone lived happily ever after. In more recent years, a brutal realism has become the norm. But the Bible is not simply a story. It is not fictional, but is absolute reality and truth. And the Bible teaches that history will only have a happy ending for some, and the exact opposite ending for others. But it does also teach that at the end, everything will be universally right, true, and just. Though the end is one of both blessedness for the redeemed and misery for the damned, yet all will be right. There will be an undeserved heaven in Christ for the redeemed, and a deserved hell without Christ for the lost. That is the end of all fallen mankind, either glory with Christ, undeserved by those who receive it, but purchased by the Redeemer, or else a fully deserved damnation that shall never end. In this passage, back in verse 1, we had the Lord answering or indicating how he would answer the prayers of his people. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. The Lord is declaring how, or at least partly, how the prayers of his poor, afflicted remnant of a people would be answered. with the great ingathering of the Gentiles in the New Testament age, whilst Israel, on the other hand, is hardened. Verse 2, I have spread out my hand all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. Here Israel is depicted as ignoring all the overtures of mercy that come from God. That unbelief, that casting away of them, as we know from other passages, was to be neither total nor final. But nevertheless, the New Testament age, the apostolic age, and much since, has been characterized by the conversion of Gentiles, whereas only a relative remnant of the Jewish people believe on our Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't always to be so, but it was so in the Apostle Paul's time, and generally since. Now the Lord returns to Judah in its present ungodly state. He has distinguished a remnant within Judah in verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Though the Old Testament church, the vine, was so corrupt and rotten, yet there was a cluster of grapes on it, the true people of God. And for their sakes, the Lord would not destroy the whole of Judah. But now he turns to the longer view. And whilst what follows may have some fulfillment in the high points of gospel blessing in the church in this world, its ultimate reference and its complete fulfillment must be at the last day and beyond, the final state, the final separation, and the final glory of the church and misery of the ungodly. And especially since this prepares the way for the description of the renovated creation which the Lord's people will inhabit forever. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So there are elements of fulfillment in the progress of the kingdom of grace, but ultimately it refers to the final state and the complete separation of the people of God from the ungodly. First of all then, how wicked men can be and still expect a happy end. How wicked men can be and still expect a happy end. Verse 11. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Notice here how they thought that their religion was as good as the Lord's. The ungodly think that their religion is as good as biblical Christianity, if not better. And that is their thought, that our religion, what we do, is surely quite acceptable and in need of no reformation at all. They forsook the Lord's holy mountain. This means that they cast off the true worship of God. God had appointed Mount Zion, that was his holy place, his holy mountain, the mountain of his holiness. It was appointed by him as the place where his ordinances were to be observed and engaged in. But their thought was that they did not wish to be tied in that way, tied to one God, tied to one ultimate truth, one way of salvation, one way of worship. They didn't want to be tied in that way. Diversity is a much acclaimed concept today, but there are many times, many subjects, many situations where that diversity is utterly undesirable, where diversity is both disastrous as well as wicked. And it is so when it comes to religious doctrine and practice. We do not need diversity. We need the truth. We do not need variation. We need God's truth, God's ordinances of worship. That's what we need. And that's not just what we need. That's what people need anywhere and in any place and in any country. The truth of God is not subject to variation. And the elements of his true worship are the same and ought to be the same in every place. But the people of Judah, they didn't want to be pinned down. And so they offered to a troop. The word troop, as you'll see from the margin, is the word Gad. You remember that Leah called her fifth son Gad because the Lord had given her so many children, and she called him a troop, Gad, because of the number of sons that the Lord had given her. Some prefer to render the word as fortune and refer it to Jupiter, the pagan god. And then the word number, you see, and that furnished the drink offering unto that number. They say that this should be rendered fate, and they equate it with Mercury, another of the false gods. But in actual fact, the passage makes good sense as it stands in our Bible. There's no need to resort to other renderings or other ideas. And there is a definite play on the word number in the next verse. He says, they furnish a drink offering unto that number, therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Just as they poured out drink offerings to a number of false gods, so he would number them to the sword. And just as they offered and feasted to a troop of false gods and poured out drink offering to a number of false deities and bowed down to them, so the Lord would number them to the sword and bring upon them his judgment, and they would bow down under the sword of his judgment. So that the false gods that they worshipped, the false gods to whom they offered sacrifice and poured out drink offering, were a troop, an army. They were a number, a large number. Because having turned aside to superstition, they did not know how to stop. And they multiplied false gods and lavished expense on false religion in a manner that they would never have contemplated on behalf of the true religion. Turn aside from the light of God's truth, and you really don't know where you'll end up, even in this world. They didn't want the truth of God, and they ended up in utter folly. And so it is when people have an interest in the gospel, then as it gets clear, they decide they don't want this. The claret, as it gets clearer to them what is being said, they say, no, and they turn aside to foolishness and end up engrossed in all manner of falsehood in a way that could never have been envisaged by them or by others. And they sinned against the light. Verse 12, therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. They sinned against the light. These weren't people who hadn't had the truth that would still leave them guilty sinners. They who are without the law perish without the law, but they still perish because they're still guilty. Those without the written word, the light of special revelation, are still guilty before God. But those who have the word of God, those who hear the word of God, those who are taught the word of God, and still reject it, they are more guilty. And the sin of this people was all the more inexcusable because they had been given the truth of God. No more than that. They had been brought up within the visible church, within Judah, and yet they had not learned the truth of God so as to love it. And so the situation is that described in Matthew 8 by the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 8 and verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The children of the kingdom. How could the children of the kingdom be cast into outer darkness? Who are these children of the kingdom? They are children who are brought up under the truth of God and the promise of God, and yet they despise it. And so they become among the most guilty of sinners in all the world. And in Luke chapter 12, we have something similar. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Are there degrees of punishment in hell? Yes, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Hell is wretched for all its occupants, but there are degrees of punishment. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for Tyre and Sidon because of the mighty works done there. And that which most increases the guilt of men before God is when they have the light of God's truth and despise it. And so the Lord says, I called, but ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. God was saying to them, this is the way. And they said, no, we will not walk therein. and they took pleasure in that which God detested. They chose that wherein I delighted not. You say, man has a choice. Of course he has a choice. You say, but what then of predestination? The answer is simple, that God regenerates the hearts of his elect so that they want what they ought to want, namely Christ and the truth, whereas others are left to their natural depravity, and therefore they want that which is not good. Men do what they want. Of course they do what they want. But without the renewing of the Spirit of God, we want that which is not good, and in which God takes no pleasure. And so it was here with the bulk of the Jews at this time. And yet, verse 15 suggests that these people expected a good end. Verse 15, and you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servant by another name. The implication is that they thought much of their name. Whether one specific name, we don't know, but Israel, the Jews, they were called the people of God. And they evidently placed great stock by this. They were the Israel of God. They were the visible church of God. And they expected a happy issue because of it. So it is that men who care nothing for the honor and glory of God and have no love for his truth in them expect that some flimsy pretext of church connection will see them through. But it won't. These people had the right name, but they had not the love of God in them. Outwardly, they claimed to be part of the church of God, and yet had no love of the truth in their hearts, and were more than ready for a wicked, idolatrous diversity. When we're here in this place, we profess the truth. What about when we're not here? What about when you're amongst people who don't believe the truth? Do you adhere to the truth of God? Secondly, a distinction that self-righteous never expected. A distinction the self-righteous never expected. Verse 13. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. Here under the picture in verse 13 of eating and drinking, or of not doing so, the extreme blessedness of the redeemed and the extreme misery of the damned are both set forth. This is made explicit in verse 14. My servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart and shall howl for vexation of spirit. The ruin of the ungodly is so complete that in verse 15, their name becomes synonymous with a curse. It's speaking in terms of this present world, but it's The idea is that so complete will be their ruin that in order to express ruin or to express a curse or to call down a curse upon others, the chosen, the redeemed would say, let them be as these people. In other words, they would exemplify what it is to be accursed. And yet they didn't expect it. The fact that the Lord calls only the remnant his chosen shows that though these others were part of the chosen nation, the nation chosen to be the visible form of the Church of God on earth, it did not mean that they were all individually chosen to be the heirs of salvation. But others were. The remnant in Israel at that time, and Jew and Gentile in the New Testament age. But they didn't expect this. It says, behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart. They would have said, well, isn't that us? My servants, that's us. But it wasn't them. It was the remnant who did trust in the Lord and who did believe the promises and who did desire the glory of God and who did love the worship of God and who detested the idolatry that their countrymen engaged in and who sighed and who cried for the abominations done in the land. They were the servants of the Lord. But a question arises, does verse 13 and 14 suggest that the blessed and the damned will have knowledge of each other's condition? And we believe that it does. In Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20, Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, that's Babylon that has fallen. Rejoice over her, thou heaven and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The people of God rejoice in the justice of God. And these verses suggest and indicate that in the eternal state, the redeemed and the damned will be aware of one another's existence. Now, how do we account for this? In this world, we rightly long and pray for and weep over the condition of lost sinners. How is it then that this representation of the eternal state indicates the joy of the redeemed, the misery of the damned, and the joy of the redeemed is unsullied? Well, we don't need a full answer while we're in this world, as we would have been given one. Nor can we understand all about the eternal state before we are in it. But the broad lines of the answer would seem to be as follows. That in this world, God shows his kindness to all men. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. In this world, in this life, God shows his kindness to all men. Good unto all men is the Lord. We sang this morning in Psalm 145. And therefore, to be patterned after our Father in heaven, we are commanded to love our neighbor, even our enemy, and to pray for him, that is, to bring our desire to God for his conversion to Christ as the expression of our love for our neighbor. So the Apostle Paul, before Agrippa, says, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, except these bonds. So in this world, we are to be conformed to God's dealings with men in this world. And in this world, God shows kindness to all. He shows kindness to those whom he has not ordained to everlasting salvation. We are to love as God loves. We are to be patterned after God in heaven. And in this world, because God shows kindness to all, we also must love our neighbor indiscriminately. In the world to come, the Lord will not show such kindness to the reprobate, to non-elect sinners, those who are not decreed to be saved, they will be lost, and God's kindness will not be manifest to them. And our hearts will be conformed to his will, and therefore it will not disturb the redeemed to be aware of the condition of the lost. The redeemed will rejoice in the power and justice of God display. In the Old Testament, sometimes, because the church was walled in, as it were, there was a wall of partition and the church was coextensive with the nation, some of the scenes of triumphs in the Old Testament, the triumphs in battle of the church of God, they actually prefigure the final judgment. The triumphs of the church in the Old Testament, when the church was coextensive with a nation and as such engaged in physical battle and triumph, these scenes prefigure the triumph of the redeemed at the last day. And that's why the book of Revelation uses so much, well, it's one reason why the book of Revelation uses so much imagery from Old Testament history. But while we are in this world, we pray on for the conversion of sinners. We do not preempt. We are not in the eternal state. We are in this world. We have an evangelistic mandate given to the church to go among all nations, for the church is no longer coextensive with a single nation. We are to go into the world with the gospel and to preach the word and to desire and to pray for the conversion of sinners. But in the day of God, in that great day, when the gospel will be preached no more, when the Savior who declares to sinners through his servants in this world, come unto me, when he shall say, depart, then the redeemed will entirely and without reserve or trouble acquiesce in the judgment of God. And the lost will have the sympathy of no one in all the universe. There will be no love in hell, only hatred. And the redeemed, they live in a world of love. A love to God, to the holy angels, and to their fellow saints. But there will be no trouble on account of the lost. The days when the gospel was sent saying, come. The days when the people of God desired and prayed for the conversion of their fellows. Those days are at an end, and the eternal state of things has been brought in. And so the redeemed rejoice for gladness of heart, while the wicked howl for vexation of spirit and sorrow of heart. Thirdly, what everyone will know in the end. What everyone will know in the end. Verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. This encourages the church of God in the time of its trouble, and it looks forward to the time of great blessing. In measure, it may be fulfilled in the high point of gospel blessing in this world, when the truth advances as never before, and multitudes bless themselves in the name of the God of truth. But it is ultimately fulfilled in the glorified state of the church, in the world to come. Because you see in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. So that verse 16 is ultimately fulfilled, although it is stated in terms that relate to this world, its ultimate complete fulfillment is in the world to come. And in that glorified state of the church, all swear only by the God of truth, or the true God. Both renderings are correct. He is the God of truth, and he is truly God. And so it could be the God of truth or the true God, and both are true. But this envisages an eternal world where everyone knows who the true God is. In the eternal world there is only one religion, loved by the redeemed, still hated by the lost, but acknowledged as true by all. Everyone knows the truth in the world to come. Everyone in heaven and hell will know that biblical Christianity was true, and that the truth of the Holy Scripture is now vindicated beyond all contradiction. This truth which we hold, which we maintain, and which I trust we love, this truth will be vindicated to all eternity. All the redeemed, all the damned, all the angelic world will know that this is the truth. There is no false religion in heaven, and there is no false religion expressed in hell. The true religion, God himself as he truly is known and loved by the redeemed to perfection in eternal glory. And in hell, though he is still hated, all know that the true God is the true God. There are no atheists in hell. There are no idolaters in hell. Oh yes, idolaters and atheists go there. But they know that their atheism was nonsense. And they know that their idols, though loved and cherished by them, were a figment and a falsehood and a dream and a delusion. And that this God whom Christians declared to them from the scriptures, he really is God. And now they are forever under his judgment. And yet the people of God, because they love this God, they long for the vindication of the honor of the Lord. They desire the advance of the gospel, that men may acknowledge the Lord, He is the God. But they also long for the day of Christ coming in glory and in great power with all His mighty angels. Because in that day, the Lord alone shall be exalted. The mouths of liars shall be stopped forever. And the truth in its glory will be vindicated before all. And then will be brought in a new heavens and a new earth. But this new creation begins in this world, in the hearts of God's people. God is beginning His new creation by His Spirit, applying Christ's redemptive work to His elect people. They already swear by the God of truth. They know their God. They know who the true God is. They believe the Scriptures. They are at peace with Him. They have been renewed by His Spirit, so that instead of choosing that which is not good, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a work of grace in their souls which will be perfected in the world to come, and at the last day their bodies will be raised to glory, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The people of God in this world are new creatures in Christ, being prepared for a renewed world, a renewed world of glory, of resurrection glory, and a new heavens and a new earth. Well, do you have the beginnings in you? Do you have the beginnings of the new creation in your soul? Has your heart been changed? You say, well, how can I know? How can I know if I've been renewed by the Spirit? How can I know if God has begun a good work in me, which He will perform till the day of Jesus Christ, so that I will have my part in this glorious inheritance of the people of God? Those who are renewed by the Spirit are willing to depend utterly on Christ, and they treat God as true in His law and in His gospel. And if need be, they will regard every man as a liar so long as God is true. Do you treat God as the God of truth? Do you accept what His law says about you, that you're a sinner, and that all your sins are damnable? Do you believe the God of truth? That's what He says about you. That your sins are not small, they're great. They're not minor, they are damnable. They're not trivial. They are an affront to the majesty of heaven. You've sinned against the infinite God. Do you believe God? Or are you still believing Satan, the father of lies, that, well, my sins, if they are any, they don't matter, when God says they do? Do you believe God in what He says about you? And do you believe God when He tells you that there is no forgiveness except through Christ? Or do you believe the lies of the devil? Do you believe the lies of this generation with all its diversity ideas even in religion and in doctrine? Or do you believe God when He tells you there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ? And do you depend only on Christ? Do you depend on Christ to make your acceptance with God? Well, this is the evidence of the work of grace in the soul. And this work of the Spirit bringing us to dependence upon Christ, and the fellowship with God that we have through Christ, this is the seal of the Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Whenever by the Spirit a sinner trusts Christ and is accepted with God and begins to walk with God, that is the beginning. That's the earnest, the guarantee, the down payment, the first installment of the full inheritance of the saints in light. If God has begun such a work in us, then we need not fear. He will not forsake us. He will not forsake the work of his own hands, but he will bring us not only our souls to heaven at death, but at resurrection day, body and soul reunited, perfected, and ready for that everlasting new creation where the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will be their God forever and ever. Amen.